take your Bibles this morning and open to the book of John, chapter 1. We're continuing in our Bible study on what we believe, and it's not simply what we as a church have chosen to believe. We trust that, and I realize we always have the potential of having blinders and being blind to the fact that perhaps we hold something purely out of tradition, and it takes us a while to realize that that's tradition, and yet that's not actually clearly from the Word of God. But we trust that the doctrinal statement that this church holds to and which represents where we are, that doctrinal statement is based upon this, that it actually comes from the Word of God, and it's not something that we're overlaying over the Word of God, saying we're going to accept the Word of God as far as it says this. You can do that with a doctrinal statement. There are churches that have statements of faith, and they impose it upon the Word of God. So when they come to the Word of God, they say, well, my doctrinal statement won't let me say this about that. Therefore, so as an example, in John 1, in verse 1, since you're open to John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you were a Jehovah's Witness, your doctrinal statement would say Jesus Christ has never been God. He's an angel. And he became a man, died, and then went back to being an angel. Jehovah's Witnesses don't really believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. They deny that. They not only deny that he's God, but they deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they believe right now that he's not a man, but back to being an angel. And so they come to John 1:1, and that does not allow them to say, and the Word was God, so they do one little, very small thing when they say, and the Word was a God. And so they try to say, well, he's not the same as the one who is God in the middle part of that verse, the second clause of that verse. They deny that and say, no, he's a God. And yet he is not a God. He is the God of the universe, the one and only God. The song that we sang, there is only one true God. From the book of Isaiah. Well, as an introduction then for what we're looking at today, we're going to, I know you have a huge outline, and I only have plans to go through half of this today, so you can breathe easy. Because otherwise we'd be here till 2, because there's a lot of material on here. But as we look at this today, we're going to be looking at the fact, God the Son before Bethlehem. We have looked two studies, that God the Son is called God, that he indeed is God, he is deity. And then last week, that he is the I Am. And so we looked at the I Am statements from the Gospel of John, statements that come right out of God's face-to-face encounter with Moses in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses says, well, I'm going back to the people of Israel. Who am I supposed to say sent me? And he says, tell them, I am that I am. I Am has sent you. And so that's what we looked at last week. This one being God, we should expect that if he is God, that he's been busy. There's actually a statement in 1 John that tells us that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Light, in reality, if you look at verse 4 here of John 1, says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. I've got a lot of commentaries that I've read on 1 John, and when they get into that statement that God is light, they end up rambling philosophically on what does light mean. Light means purity. Light must mean righteousness. Light must mean sinlessness. But it's not. John 1:4, written by the same man who writes 1 John, that same man tells you what light is. It is life. That's what it is. It's life in simple terms. It's called light because it's life in activity. And the significance of that is there has never been a time that God has downtime. Do you guys like downtime? Do you guys like to finish a task? Go home, put your feet up, read a book, or not off, depending on your personality. Like that. Most of us like that. Most of us really probably at the end of a long day look forward to that downtime. My wife and I say this almost every night when we get into bed. You get in there and you lay down in the bed and you pull the covers up and your body just goes, ah. Oh. So you could sit in a chair all evening and your body doesn't go, ah. Your body goes, ah, when it's like you actually stretch out and it's like this is the way your body's meant to rest. just to stretch out and not have to be supported. I realize some people don't have that option because of other problems, because they have to sit up and such, because backs. But nonetheless, we like that downtime, don't we? But God doesn't have downtime. God doesn't take naps. God doesn't have to go sit. Some of that we're going to hit next week, because there is a statement in the Old Testament that God does not grow tired. He does not get weary. Doesn't wear out. But if that is true, if it is true then according to Scripture that God is a God who is light, and that is life, and it's life and activity, God is active, we should expect to see some examples of God the Son doing something during the time prior to Bethlehem. And the reason I say Bethlehem is because most of us don't have a problem. From Bethlehem on, now he becomes a man, now we can see him, now we know who he is. But before we go to the Old Testament, we just keep reading. We have God, and we have Jehovah or Lord in our English Bibles, we have that. And who is this? We don't know who this is. And so we're going to be looking at these examples of God the Son before Bethlehem. I want you to look with me at verse 18 here of John chapter 1. This is a very, very important verse for us to understand. You will never really, I think, fully appreciate the Old Testament statements about God and his activity if you don't understand John 1:18. This is actually one of those verses that helps you go back and interpret what you've read in the Old Testament. And so it says in verse 18, "No one has seen God ever." So he says, there's never been a time that anybody has ever seen God. Now, one of the things to point out here that sort of boggles my mind when you really look at this statement is God here does not have a definite article in front of it. And because it does not have a definite article in front of it, normally that would mean that we're talking about the Godhead in general, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to a certain degree, I would say that's sort of true in this statement. In other words, if you went through the Old Testament, there was nobody that ever really saw God as God. It was, and this is the significance in the introduction to the Gospel of John, is that you know what you're going to get to see in the Gospel of John? You're going to get to see God in terms that you're going to be able to understand him. Because God's going to become flesh. It actually, that's next week's Bible study, but that's what it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh. And why is that important? Because up to that point, no one had ever seen God. And because no one had ever really been able to see God as God. Now, it doesn't mean God had never appeared to people, but they'd never been able to really see him as God. But then it goes on, and it says, and we have this, and there's, if you have a King James Bible, they have a different word in here. They have only begotten Son. They had the King James, let's just put it this way, just to give a little background for those of you that don't know. The King James originally is based on a manuscript called the TR, Textus Receptus, okay? There was a Catholic priest, scholar by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. Desiderius Erasmus acquired two Greek manuscripts, copies of the New Testament. They weren't complete. There was one where there were a bunch of pages at the end, or both of them, there were pages at the end that were missing. But he took those two and he collated them. You know what it means to collate? Collate means you take them and you put them together and you overlap them. And you're going, oh, this one, as an example here, this one in verse, we're in verse 18, I can get the verse here. This one in verse, what we call verse 18, this text has huios, that's the term son, and this text has the word theos, that's God. So Desiderius Erasmus has to say, well, we could make it God's son, or we could choose, I'm going to go with son, or I'm going to go with God. And Desiderius Erasmus, and I can't tell you where along the line he made this decision, but at some point he chooses the term son, huios, in here, rather than the term theos. So he starts with two and he collates these. All through the New Testament, he collates and he's making judgment calls about, I think this word here, not this word, and this word, and he goes through and he makes one manuscript. Then he acquires and he publishes that. And that becomes called the Textus Receptus. But then he acquires two more Greek manuscripts. And he takes his first edition of the Textus Receptus and he edits that with reference to these two other manuscripts. So now he's actually compared four manuscripts, and he makes the same editing process. And then he comes down, and he comes to a three more manuscripts. I think it's actually two more, and then a seventh one comes into play after all this. But it's like two, and then two more, which is four, and then two more, which makes six, and then a seventh eventually. So it actually goes through an initial editing process, a second editing process, a third, and a fourth. So that by the time we have the TR that they used for translating the King James, we've had this Catholic priest that has edited seven different Greek manuscripts together. And he's tried to make a call on this. And we know what some of these manuscripts were that he used. And we're able to actually look at old copies of some of these. Some of them, the copies have deteriorated horribly, but we're able to look at them. And we're able to see that they didn't all agree. But it was a man making a judgment call. That's what happens. I don't care what Greek text you have today. If you have one, I have a Greek text here in this Bible. I don't care what Bible translation you have, what Greek text. Every Greek text that exists today, for the most part, is a collated text. Two professors, this is technical, but I think it's Robinson and Pierpoint, right? I think those guys have actually taken I'm looking at Josh to see if he remembers this from when we were in seminary. But there's actually two professors, and I believe one of them is from Missouri. And they've actually found one Greek manuscript that they've tried to print that because they would like a manuscript that's just from one text. That's kind of the way they like it. Anyway. All that to say is almost all of our Bibles, whether it's King James, New American Standard, NIV, ESV, New Revised Standard, whatever translation a person uses today, all of them are translated from a collated text. They don't come from one manuscript. Now, why do I bother with all of that stuff that some of you may thought was very boring? All of that to say that Erasmus made the decision here that this word that is God actually should be the word huios, and I don't have the word huios up here to compare it to. It does look different than that. It has the ending letters are the same. The first two letters are different. It looks like a U and an I instead of that circle with a line through it, which is theta in the E looking letter. So it looks different than that. But he made this judgment call, and so we've kind of been stuck with this. But we have an issue when you do look at manuscripts and you try to judge manuscripts. We look at what we might call corruption factor. And we try to figure out why would a manuscript be corrupted. And one of the questions that you ask is, and this is, granted, this is a judgment call, but you look at a text and you say, would a person making a copy of this be more inclined to go this direction or to go this direction? Would a person copying John 1:18 be more inclined to say, only begotten, it's theos, it's God? No, that should be son. Would they be more inclined to go from God to son? Or to read the word son and go, no, I think that should be God. Now, as I would understand that, I would say they'd be more likely to go from God to son. Because it's more likely for a person to come along and go, I don't know, to call him God. Because remember, this was an issue. So there are people struggled with this. A lot easier to call him son. There's a popular Christian song. It's actually from about 10 years ago. And some of us kind of really like that parts of the song. But there's one part of that song that grates on my ears. It says something about it's the way I learned love to love you. And then he makes some statement in there. He says, it's too easy to call you Savior, but something not enough to call you God, which I don't know. I've always wondered what that singer meant by that statement in that song. Every time I hear that, why that person can't say that. But there are Christians even that struggle sometimes. They'll say he's God, but it's like, man, it's hard to talk about him as God. And I think I made this comment a couple weeks ago. To me, one of the things, this is a fingernail on the blackboard issue for me. Popular Christian songs today struggle with coming right out and calling Jesus Christ God. They call him King all over the place. But they have a tough time calling him God. And I think the illustration I used back two or three weeks ago is a song by the Newsboys in which they actually keep referring How can it be that thou, my king, should die for me? John Wesley's original version that theirs is kind of a pivot off of said that thou, my God, should die for me. That's a big difference to just say the difference between king and God. I hope you appreciate that distinction. God, that was the significance, that my God would die for me. And obviously he didn't die for me as God, because God can't die. But that's another study that we'll get to eventually. So all of this to say, coming back here to verse 18, okay? We'll try to keep the rest of us moving and not, hopefully not so tedious. Hopefully you didn't find this tedious but helpful. But John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, ever. But the special kind of God, some of your Bibles have only begotten, but we talked about that word a couple weeks ago. It's literally the special kind of God. That's referring to God the Son in this way. The one that is in the bosom of the Father. So it's not the Father. It's the one in his bosom. Now you and I don't appreciate that concept of a bosom in this relationship. It's talking about a really close relationship. We don't do this today. But had we been in the first century culture, you would really have gotten this. Because when we would have gone downstairs to eat, I know you guys aren't going to like this, but women would have sat at one table. The children would have been in another room. You did not want children eating with you in first century culture. So you put them someplace else or fed them at a different time. And the women would have sat at one table and the men would have sat at another table. And you know what the men would have done? Because you laid down. You didn't sit at chairs. You sat on pillows around very, very low tables. And you sat and you leaned against the guy next to you. That would make us a little uncomfortable today. See, we're always afraid of what people are going to think about us if guys are too close today. But that's the way they did it in their first century culture. And part of that meant, I recognize you as having such a relationship to me that I'm okay with you leaning against me. Leaning up again and resting your head right here. And then this guy, right, and you're like a set of dominoes resting on each other around the table. This is the way they ate. That picture is what he indicates here in verse 18 when he says, the one being in the bosom of the Father. He says, I have such a relationship to the Father that I do what no one else can do. I'm right there. I'm leaning up against him. Who else would ever be so bold as to claim that I am actually the one that's in his bosom? I'm right there leaning against him. Because he and the Father aren't the same person, but they're the same God. And so in their relationship, one is able to lean against the other. Does everybody get that picture here? This is a vital picture, but I think a lot of us miss this because we don't live in that kind of a culture today. Okay? Because you might sit across from the table. Let's put it this way. We have potluck every Sunday down here, and there are some of you that sit there at potluck, and I don't know you from Adam. I don't know whether you can be trusted. I'm just saying this could happen. But I might sit right across from the table or next to you and visit with you for an hour. But I don't know you. In their culture, you didn't do that. You didn't just lean against just anybody. Okay? So, he goes on from there and he says, the special kind of God, the one being in the bosom of Father, that one has explained him. It's literally a word meaning he has led him out for an explanation. This is the word that's used in Luke 24 when it tells us that there were two disciples that Jesus met them on the road to Emmaus, and when Jesus is revealed to them, they run back to the city, they find the other disciples, and they use this word, and they explained how he was revealed to them when he broke bread, this word. It's actually the word that in English, or our English word exegete comes from this. This is what a Bible student is supposed to do. A Bible student isn't saying, I would like to teach this, where can I find that in the Bible? The Bible student is supposed to open the Bible and study it and say, what does it say? Even if it challenges my thinking and my assumptions, I want to see what it says. I want to take out from it what it says, not push something down upon it. And he says, that's what this special kind of God, we would know this to be God the Son, this is what he did. He's the one that explained, in this case, the Father. Which I believe, because he has the one in the bosom of the Father, helps us go back and understand primarily when we're talking about this, we are primarily looking at the Father. But because there's not a definite article in front of this, you know, this in reality is referring to the whole Trinity, that none of them were ever fully explained. But this has been what God the Son has been doing. Now, then we have John 1:1, which we already looked at. And I just bring this back up just to point out, it says, in the beginning was the Word. Why is he called the Word? Why does he have this title? Because he is the one, this member of the Godhead, that has actually been, shall we say, speaking God's revelation, speaking God's decree. We could say, when you read Genesis 1:1, somebody says, let there be light. Who is that? Father, Son, or the Spirit? I would say this is the Son, because he's the one that's speaking the decree. It's the Father's decree, the Son speaks it, and we have scriptures that also tell us that the Spirit had a relationship in that he's the one that, shall we say, arranged and beautified details of the creation. So all three of them, remember, we're going back to our Trinity discussion earlier, the Trinity are not the three stooges, three idiots stumbling over each other to all do the same thing at exactly the same time. Makes for funny stuff, right, guys? Women, you can say no, but guy, it's funny stuff for guys, but it's not funny if it's reality. And the Trinity doesn't operate like that. And so he's the Word in this way, because he's the one that has been in the business of speaking God's decree, and he's the one all throughout the Old Testament that has been revealing God. So let's take a look at some of these examples of him actually appearing. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Some of these I've translated because there were some things I wanted to point out, and some of them I'll be honest, some of these I was lazy today and I just only printed the English. But I really want you to see these in your English Bible. Main reason I keep the slides up here is I've had some people here that say if they look down at the Bible and look up like this, they get distracted and they can't pay attention. If you don't have a problem with that, then be paying attention in your Bible. I also have these up here so I can point something out sometimes that is of value. Genesis chapter 15, y'all should be there by now. Genesis 15 and verse 1, after these things. Now, this is after a battle. Abraham has just gone off to a battle. And he's returned from this battle. And so it's after these things have transpired. It says that the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, speaking. When we have this expression, word of the Lord, if I were you, I would take a pencil or a pen and I would take that word and I would put a capital W on at the beginning of that. Because we're not talking about Abraham got a message from God. Now, there is a message from God, but that's not what this expression in the Hebrew. Literally, what this statement says is after these matters then, after these things, then came to be the, and we don't usually, frequently, we don't have the in Hebrew. We have to put that in there because it doesn't make good English in there. But word of Jehovah, and this is what we call in Hebrew, this is another technical thing, but this is what we call a Hebrew construct, where you put a word here and you relate it to this. This modifies this word. It's kind of like having an adjective. They call it a Hebrew construct. And one of the most common relationships of the Hebrew construct is to define this word by the adjective. And in this case, it's Jehovah. So it's telling us this word is Jehovah. And we could have expanded this out. We could say the word who is Jehovah. Problem is on my computer, it was going to knock it off the end and then it messed it all up and I didn't want to bother with that. So I was lazy. I apologize. But it came unto Abraham in a vision, and this is a key word. The word, davar, came and it, Omar, said. It said something. It's not that I got a message and this is what the message says. It's talking about here with this matter that he receives this individual called the Word, and the Word comes and speaks to him. That's what's happening here. So here's a place, Genesis or John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, or in a beginning. Now you tie it in here, and here's an example. What was the Word doing? Well, he came and he was talking to people, and here's a place where he came and talked to Abraham. And he said something to him. Now he doesn't personally show up like I'm standing in front of you at this moment. Just wait. We'll come to that in a little bit. And this time, he actually comes to him in a vision. Now, I don't know if you understand what a vision is, but a vision would be if we're all standing here and we're all facing this way, and I stand there and I'm going, oh, I see the heavens open and I see somebody coming out of the heavens and he's riding on a horse. John saw a vision like that. And the rest of you are going, I see a screen with some words on it. Oh no, and he's coming out and there's a sword coming out of his... And see, a vision was when a person with their eyes open was able to see something for the purpose of revelation that nobody else saw. And it wasn't because they were nuts. It wasn't because they got dropped on their head. It was because God was causing them to see in some way I can't explain, was causing them to see something that the others that may have been present were not able to see. That's what a vision is. Okay? You all know what a dream is. You have dreams. I don't know how you dream, but if your dreams are like mine, my dreams can sometimes be very vivid. I can see things. There's colors and activities, and I can tell you the stuff that maybe went on in those dreams. But you know what? I can tell you that, and you haven't seen my dream. Because I'm the only one that sees that. And that's a dream and a vision are not identical. There are some visions that happen in dreams, but this is a vision. And it's a vision in which God the Son, the Word who is Jehovah, shows up and he talks to Abraham and he's going to tell him something. Do not be afraid, Abraham. Why was Abraham afraid? He just got back from a battle. And it has addled him. If you read the context, we're not here to exegete this passage right now. But I'm just trying to show you, he comes with a word to talk to him about, something to say. And he says, do not fear, Abraham, I. What's the I? Right there, I. That's the word. The word is speaking and he says, I. He doesn't say God has said. He says, I am your shield and your very great reward. Okay? Let's move on to our next one. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18.
In that case, that was God the Son saying, I'm your shield, your reward.
That's absolutely the case. God the Son. This is God the Son. Because remember, the God the Father isn't doing this. We just saw that in John 1:18. God the Father is not the one that's appearing throughout the Old Testament. It's God the Son. Now, sometimes the Son is speaking on behalf of God the Father. But God the Son is the one that is doing this revelation. Now, John chapter 8, or Genesis chapter 18. Think about a hot Middle Eastern day, and it says in verse 1, and the Lord, that is Jehovah, appeared to him, that is to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting in the tent of Dor, literally because of the heat of the day. It's a hot day, so what do? It's too hot to sit in the tent, but you don't want to sit out in the blazing sun, so you've got a canopy out the front of the tent, allows some air movement, and he's sitting out there. And while he's sitting there, Jehovah appears to him. He's seen by him. And when he, Abraham, lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, there were three men that were standing opposite to him, were standing there facing him in this case. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the earth, and he says, my Lord. Now, this is not Jehovah. If you have a good English translation, they put it in small letters here. This is the term Adonai. In some way, he recognizes this one to be master. Now, remember, we're told this in the book of Exodus. God was Jehovah always from all time because he's always the God who is. But from this time up to the time of Moses, he was not revealing himself to mankind by the name Jehovah. So he didn't show up to Abraham and says, hey, I'm Jehovah. He doesn't tell him that. That's what he tells Moses. So when Moses writes Genesis, he uses the name Jehovah, but he never uses it of Jehovah identifying himself in that way. So he comes here and Abraham says, my Lord, it's the term Adonai, my master. If now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet? Now, wait a second. If you remember when we were looking at the doctrine of God back a couple of months ago, do you remember we saw that God, by his nature, his essence, he is spirit. He's not a physical being. And yet here he has feet. He says, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest or recline yourselves here under the tree. What does God need to rest and recline under a tree for? Because he looks to Abraham, as it said back in verse 2, as a man. Now, there's actually three men here, and what we find out is only one of these is God, and two of them are angels, created spirit beings. We don't find that out yet. We're going to find that out later in this story. Verse 5, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. Can you imagine God having to eat a piece of bread? But see, Abraham, he knows there's something unique about this one, but he hasn't fully put everything together at this point. But bring some bread and you refresh yourselves. And after that, you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, well, so do so, as you have said. Now, he calls him his servant, but you need to understand, I don't think at this moment that Abraham fully understands who these individuals are that are standing here. Because when he says your servant, this was polite address. If somebody came and if I came to your house and I knocked and you were in this culture that Abraham was, and if you lived in a house, and there were people who lived in houses at this time, Abraham's living in a tent, but if you came to somebody's house and you knocked there, so I go to Ben's house. Ben would answer the door and he goes, come on in, let your servant take care of you. Come on in and let the servant's wife get you some cold water and let your servant grant you to sit on my chair, you know. Now, we don't talk like that. We said, oh, come on in, sit down. Would you like some water, you know? But they would say, they always wanted to say, it was polite to say, I'm your servant. Let me serve you. It's a privilege to do this. Everybody get that picture? Abraham's not identifying him as a servant because he's going, oh, you're God, so I'm your servant. This was what they did. He's not yet putting two and two together. This comes out as this goes on. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, make bread cakes. So Abraham then ran to the herd and he took a tender choice calf. Literally, it's a son of the herd. So it's like, get the best one out there, and gave it to the servant and hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Now, again, probably if you had somebody over for dinner, what are you going to do? You're going to set the food out there, and then you're going to sit down and eat with them. But see, kind hospitality in this culture was if you had a visitor come by, you fix food, and then what does he do? He's standing there as a servant saying, what do you need, you know? So I'm standing here. You guys are sitting. You're relaxing. You're eating. And I'm just present. But they're eating. This is what I'm trying to help you understand. These persons are eating. 2 of them are angels. Angels are spirit beings too. They're not physical. They can appear as physical beings, but angels are not physical beings. They are called spirits in Scripture. And God is a spirit being, the infinite creator, single spirit being that is over all things. Not created. But both he and 2 of his created spirit beings appear as men. And they appear. Now, I believe it's on down in the context, and this is not the main point of this Bible study this morning, but I believe it's when they start talking in the context about, well, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, holding the tent, and he begins telling that your wife's going to have a child. This is when it begins to dawn on Abraham that this is not normal visit of just some people that are coming by. But the most significant thing here is for you to see that here is God appearing to Abraham. He's, by the way, called Jehovah in verse 13. It says, and the Lord, all capital letters, if you have a good translation to represent, you're talking about the name Jehovah, said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too difficult for Jehovah? So he uses the term Jehovah, but he's not clearly saying, hey, I want you to know who I am. But this is what's happening. So here's Jehovah, and he's speaking with Abraham, and he is appearing in a human form. He has feet that can be washed. He has a mouth that can eat food, take bread, eat some meat from a calf. Does everybody see this? This kind of interesting play. Who is this, though? Who is this that's coming to talk to Abraham in Genesis 15? And again, talking to him here in Genesis chapter 18. This is God the Son. John 1:18 helps us understand this. God the Son is the one that is appearing and doing these things. Now, I just want to reference a passage, and I want you to turn back and look at it, just in case you've forgotten. John chapter 8 from last week. John chapter 8 and verse 56. Jesus is speaking with a group of Jewish religious leaders. And he says, verse 56, your father Abraham, and I believe he says your father in that regard because this is what they were saying. Abraham's our father. Okay, I'll give it to you. Abraham's your father. He actually questions that earlier in the context, but he's not going to argue with him at this point. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and, in English Bibles, and was glad. Literally, he rejoiced. But he rejoiced. In other words, he really wanted to see the day when he would see me, when he would interact with me, and he saw it. And it's in this context that they then said in verse 57, you're not even 50 years old. How in the world did Abraham see you? Because this one that is standing there in their presence is the same person as God who had appeared as God to Abraham back Genesis 15, Genesis 18, other times that God appears to him. We've just looked at two of these here. Abraham saw God and he rejoiced. In fact, one of the things that he says in the context, look back to verse 39, just to kind of show you why he questioned earlier that they were Abraham's sons. This is an aside. This is free. I don't charge for this one. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, then do the works of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. Why does he say Abraham didn't do this? Because when he appeared and spoke to Abraham, Abraham didn't try to kill him. Again, indicating Abraham responded to him the way he was supposed to. He says, if you were really Abraham's children, you would respond that way too. But what are you trying to do? When I've revealed to you something, you want to kill me. That's one of the reasons in the context he really is saying, well, verse 41, you're doing the deeds of your father. And that. Not God the Father, and it's not Abraham, it's called the devil. So, back then in your Old Testament, turn over to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32. How many of you kids in Sunday school class have remembered the story of Jacob wrestling all night with a man? Any of you kids remember that from Sunday school classes? I'm not getting any hands. Okay. I'm sure your teachers have gone over this with you. I got this story several times when I was growing up as a kid in Sunday school class. Somehow I always missed out on the point that this was God. I'm almost confident my teachers probably pointed that out. For some reason, it just never clicked as a kid. But here in Genesis chapter 32, I'm in Exodus. That doesn't help us a whole lot. Genesis chapter 32. Look with me. Down here in verse 24, it says, and then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. So it's in the night, he's sleeping by himself, and this happens all night long. And when he, and I've tried to, if it's helpful at all, and it might be helpful for you to do this sometime, I'm not going to keep this up here for you to do this indefinitely, but I've highlighted and capitalized, trying to point out from these pronouns which ones are referring to God and which ones are referring to Abraham. Not highlighted, not capitalized. And I've done that in my Bible. So when he, that is Jehovah, saw that he had not prevailed against him, he, in this case, prevailed against him, he, that is Jehovah, touched the socket of his, that is Jacob's thigh, so that, I'm just trying to make sure I'm getting this, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he was wrestling with him, that is with Jacob. So Jacob's wrestling all night with this man, and I just can't imagine what this is like. Jacob's not a young kid anymore. Jacob is, I'm not for sure how old in this case, but I think he's older than me. When this happens, and I can't imagine wrestling all night with another man. But Jacob is strong enough. I don't know, maybe that's what you get from shepherding sheep and goats all those years out there for your father-in-law. But he's wrestling with him all night. And when the man, who is Jehovah, sees that he doesn't prevail. Now, he's the almighty, powerful God. He could like that and Jacob be gone. But he's wrestling with him as a man would wrestle. And when he doesn't see that, he reaches out and he does something just that you just can't do. Puts his hand on his hip, and like that, the hip just is immediately out of joint. How do you do that? Have any of you ever dislocated a joint? Raise your hand if you've dislocated a joint. I just see there's several of you. That just doesn't happen. It takes a little bit to put it out of joint because it's a non-painful experience, right? No, it's very painful. It's very painful and very debilitating when it happens. It probably, when you look back, probably you thought it happened way too easy, but it was very painful when it took place. So he dislocated it while he wrestled with him. And then he, that is Jehovah, said, let me, that is Jehovah, go, for the dawn is breaking. But he, this is referring to Jacob, said, I will not let you, this man, go unless you, the man, bless me. Something in the course of this night has caused Jacob to realize, this isn't just somebody that I'm wrestling with. This is a significant event here. So he, Jehovah says to him, Jacob, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he, that is Jehovah, said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And that word that's translated in here, and I don't have this up here, but when you have, trying to find this here in verse 28, striven with God, this word to wrestle, striven, is actually the first part of this word, Israel. El is God's name, El, God, and then this part, Israel, is to wrestle or to strive with. He says, I'm changing your name from Jacob, heel grabber, usurper, one that tries to pull down, to one that strives or wrestles with God. And he says, so I'm going to change your name to Israel, for you have wrestled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And so he blessed him. He actually says something. That would have to do with a promise. He's making some sort of a promise, something good for Jacob to know. So Jacob then named the place Peniel. For he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. And Peniel actually, right here, it's a Hebrew word. It's face, pain, and then El, God. God's face. In other words, he says, I've been wrestling all night long, face to face here with God, and yet I have lived to tell the story. Who's he wrestling with? Not God the Father. Not God the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit always maintains the Spirit identity of the Trinity. He's referring to God the Son here, John 1:18. God the Son has appeared to Abraham. Now he's appearing to Abraham's grandson Israel, Jacob, wrestles with him all night long. Isn't that interesting? I look at that and I just think, this is an interesting thing. And so you have to kind of scratch your head and you have to say, what was so unique about this? Why was this so important that God appears this way and wrestles all night with this man, Jacob? Because Jacob is going to become the father of 12 sons that will go on and become the progenitors of the nation Israel, the 12 sons of Israel. Our Bibles always say the children of Israel, but it's always in Hebrew. It's always the B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel, because Abraham had 12 sons, and it was the sons from which Israel descended, not his daughter. Yeah, Jacob had 12 sons, and he had also had a daughter, but the daughter was not the progenitor of the race that became Israel. It was the 12 sons. And so as God comes to deal with him, it's demonstrating something in the change of Jacob's character from the time that he leaves home as the heel grabber, the one that steals his brother's birthright, tricks his father into this thing, and grabs at the heel and pulls down, to the man now that after these years up north, tending sheep for his father-in-law, that now he's got such an inclination that when he meets this one, he knows that there's something this one can do, and he wants it from this person, this one that is God. And he catches this. Does everybody kind of get the picture again? Okay. 1 Kings 18, 1 Kings chapter 18, look with me. At verse 31, we have an incident that involves Elijah. Just very simply, it says, and Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Now, this is important because it does one other thing here. It tells us that this person that came and wrestled all night with Jacob, that person was whom? It says right there, the word of the Lord. I also would capitalize that W. It's not just that he got a message. It's that the person that wrestled all night with Jacob and changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel, that person was the word. And the word came to be to him, came to be present to him. And he spoke to him saying, your name's going to be Israel. So we come over here because it ties these two events together and tells us that this one who is appearing, the man he wrestles with, we know he's God, because that's what Jacob says. Peniel, I've seen God face to face and lived. But now it's this many years later when Elijah is running around on the earth. And remember, we're looking at in the mid 700s. So from the time of Jacob, where we're looking at about let's say 1800. So we're looking at maybe 1,000 years later, 900 years later. That Elijah now here is going around representing thing. And what does Elijah do? Puts these 12 stones to represent the 12 sons of Israel. And it's tied back 900 years earlier to an event in which he's able to say, when the word of God came to be, when the word of Jehovah, came to be to Jacob and said to him, your name will be Israel. That was God the Son. God the Son was active in that. Now there's one other thing. So first of all, we have the Word of God, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. We have another way that he also appears in the Old Testament, and it's where he's called the angel of Jehovah. Now all the word angel, the Hebrew word malak, means is messenger. And you can be your own messenger, or sometimes you can send a message by another person. I have two daughters. I don't know if some of you were like me, if you ever tried to send a message to your spouse via one of your children and you found the message didn't get there very well. It somehow or another got messed up along the way, depending on the child or the age of the child and such. And so sometimes you found it easier just to go and tell your spouse yourself rather than trying to send one of the kids. And so there are times that God himself actually appears. So back in Genesis with me, back in Genesis chapter 16, we have an example here with Hagar. Hagar, remember, is an Egyptian handmaid, an Egyptian slave in the family. And Sarah and Abraham try to fulfill God's promise of seed through her. And it backfires because then all of a sudden Sarah is jealous. And so they're going to kick Hagar out. And so we have this in Genesis chapter 16. And it says in verse 7, it says, and the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of the water. An angel, I would capitalize it, because you're talking about God the Son here. The angel of the Lord, the angel who is the Lord, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way of Shur, and said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she says, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of Jehovah, that is the angel of the Lord, the angel who is Jehovah, said to her, return to your mistress, submit to yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel who is Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, said to her, I, doesn't say God will, but I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. Doesn't say God's going to do it, I will. Because the angel of the Lord is God the Son, Jehovah being his own messenger. I don't know what he looks like. Did he look like a man in this instance? May have, may not have. It doesn't tell us precisely how he looked. But in some way or another, he shows up and he talks to Hagar. Okay. We have some others of these. I'm just going to make reference to this one in Numbers 22. The angel of the Lord appears to Balaam's donkey. Balaam's donkey sees him standing in the road there with a sword, and he sees that it is the angel of the Jehovah. And most of you are probably familiar with the story and what's happened is he's riding along the road and he keeps running him into the sides. Because remember, anyway, I don't want to get too caught up in the story. Let's just stick to the main point. The angel of the Lord, the angel who is Jehovah, appears. The donkey sees him. Balaam does not. Apparently, he does appear looking like a man in this case, but a man with a sword that the donkey is able to see and not Balaam. Again, an illustration of the fact that God can appear and make himself visible to one individual, but not to another. Because the donkey can see it. Not that I would call the donkey an individual, but the donkey was allowed to speak to Balaam. I always find that interesting that Balaam didn't go, wait a second, you're talking to me? didn't throw him in that regard. Okay, but turn with me over to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6 and verse 11 says in Judges 6 verse 11, and the angel who is Jehovah came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord, or Jehovah, is with you, O valiant warrior. And he goes on and continues carrying out this conversation. If you go on down to verse 21, and the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Now, he's got a hand and a staff, by the way, which is showing you in this case, the angel of Jehovah appears as a man. Somebody that's got a hand can hold a staff. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And Gideon saw that he was the angel of Jehovah. And he says, alas, O Jehovah God, for now I have seen the angel of Jehovah face to face. Big deal if it's an angel. But it's a big deal because this angel, like Jacob's incident, this angel is Jehovah himself. That was a big deal for Jacob, and Gideon says it's a big deal. In other words, I've seen this person who is Jehovah, this person who is God, seen him face to face. He was right here in my presence, was talking to me. When I asked him to prove that this is what I was supposed to do, I made this offering. He reached out, touched the offering with his staff, fire came out, consumed the offering, and then he was gone. I've seen God. Now, all of these examples that we've looked at here are to remind us that Jehovah, God the Son in this case, has been active. I'd warn you, if you run into Jehovah's Witnesses, you probably could try to show them these things, but I guarantee you they probably are not going to accept most of these are true. But I think that these are good for you. I would have to say almost every single time that I've ever had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, after I'm done, and the biggest thing I do when I talk with them, I keep it short. I try to be cordial, but I try to communicate two things. Number one, Jesus is God. They don't need a half hour or an hour explanation on Jesus being God. You just point out what the Word of God says. If God, the Holy Spirit's convincing them, they will see it and they will get it. An extra hour is not going to push them over the edge. Okay, so just be communicate that and communicate to them the gospel. Is that what they need to get? Yes. So just encouraging you that. Sometimes we as Christians, we play the part of an apologist and we think 5 hours of the Jehovah's Witness will turn the tide. You know, and if the Holy Spirit isn't doing his work in them, in the 5 or 10 minutes that you get to talk with them, another 3 or 4 hours isn't going to do it. Now, if they want to come back because they're really interested, then take the time to talk with them. But sometimes they want to come back because they think, if I get more time with you, I've got a way of persuading you. And I've known that that's the way they work. But I just say that because when I have talked with them, I almost always end up doing this. I do the same thing when I talk with Mormons. I end up going back and I take my Bible and I go through the passages for myself that remind me the Bible plainly and clearly says Jesus is God. Not because I doubt, but because I think it's good to refresh your mind with the Word of God that this is what God has said about himself. Not just in your mind, oh, I know he's God. Go back to the source. This is where God has said that he's God, where he's revealed this. The last one I want us to look at is in Exodus 3, where we looked, where we were last week when we saw God identify himself as the I Am. But this is important because this one that identifies himself in verse 14, Exodus chapter 3, Exodus 3:14, it says, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." If you look with me, the first part of this in verse 1 of Exodus 3, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord," or the angel who is Jehovah, "appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush." This is the last time God will appear in fire. He's going to do this at other times throughout history. "But he appears to him in a blazing bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." It wasn't burned up. And Moses said, "Well, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up." Verse 4, "And the Lord," or Jehovah, "saw that he turned aside to him." God called to him from in the midst or the middle of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." The person that is going to be talking to Moses from the fire, from the midst of the bush, is none other than God himself. And he is identified in this passage as the I Am. He's identified as God. He's identified as Jehovah. And he's identified as the angel of Jehovah. All those titles wrapped up here. Now, this is a good instance because it shows you not every time that God the Son showed up and talked was it always in a human form. He was a man when he appeared to Gideon. He's got a staff in his hand. He's a man that wrestles all night with Jacob. How did he appear to Hagar? I don't know. It doesn't tell us how he appeared to Hagar. But here's an instance where he's not in a human form. He actually appears in this instance in fire. And now, is there a man within this fire? It doesn't say there is. Because it doesn't say that Moses is walking along and he sees a man standing in fire in the middle of a bush. He simply sees a bush that's on fire, but the bush isn't being burned up. It's quite obvious that he can see flame, but the bush is not being consumed. And he's within that fire, but he doesn't see him as a man in this case. So it's a good place to demonstrate he doesn't always exist this way. And that's important. God the Son, before Bethlehem, appeared many times and dealt with many people. But when he appeared, he didn't always appear as a man because that's not his natural form. There are certain segments of Christianity that think, that try to teach, wrongfully so, that God is a man and God looks like a man. In fact, there's a group of Pentecostals that actually, I read this book over 20 years ago, a group of Pentecostals that believe that God actually lives on a planet. He's 6'1". They've got a name for him and it's not Jehovah. He wears a three-piece suit. I don't know why he would wear those. They were three-piece suits around in the Old Testament. Apparently, according to these guys, he was. Well, that's what the men in their Pentecostal denomination wear, so maybe God wears what they wear. And they've got all this stuff that, as my wife would put it, they just pull a rabbit out of a hat. Here it is. I say this about God. You know? And those things are not borne out by the Word of God. God, by his nature, is spirit. He's a non-physical being. But that does not mean he cannot appear in a physical form. A physical form that could have real feet that could be washed, as in the case with Abraham. A person that could come and could eat, as in the case with Abraham. That could hold a staff, as in the case with Gideon. But always an individual, always appearing, whatever form he appeared, whether it was a physical form like this or fire in a bush, always able to speak because he is indeed the Word. Now, some of us, when we look at this, and I just say this in closing, you can write down on the bottom of your outline if you want to look at this at another time, but Micah 5:2 tells us about Bethlehem, and it says the significance of this Bethlehem was that the one would come from Bethlehem whose goings forth have been from of old, from eternity. God the Son, when he came out of Bethlehem, that was not the first time he'd showed up. He had been busy from all eternity because as God, he is always active. And when creation came along, he was busy. And there's a couple things to take away from that. Number one, to appreciate your Savior's got a, as God, he's got a lot of things he's doing. A lot of things that he's been doing. A lot of people that he appeared to. A lot of things accomplishing. But there's another part with this, and I don't want to be demeaning to you in this way, but not everything he's done or does is about you. Jim was talking to us about different forms of knowledge today and children. We showed a little picture of little baby Cruz up there. And when you look at that baby right now, of course, we don't actually know what goes on in those babies' heads, you know, because nobody actually remembers that far back. But generally, you know, they tell you if you take child psychology in college, that that child right now is in the me stage, which is kind of what Jim was talking about with us. Everything's about them. They're trying to figure out these other people that are talking to them, looking around, and they don't go, oh, mom and dad. But they recognize voices, and they get to recognize the faces. And when they actually cognitively think about it, we don't know. But it's about me right now. I'm happy. This person keeps me warm. This person holds me. This person feeds me. When I'm grumpy, this person comforts me. When I need to be changed, this person changes me, and so on and so forth. And they're me, 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 me. And that's a stage of infancy. And interestingly enough, sometimes we as Christians are kind of like that. If it's not about me, we're not interested. And I trust that that's not the case with any of you as we went over this today. Hopefully today, if anything, and this was, again, just a survey of a little bit of the revelation that God has set up, given about himself in the Old Testament. And hopefully you weren't sitting here today going, well, so what? What does this do for me this week? Because I got to get from this day until next weekend when I come back, and I've got a crazy weekend. You need to remember that in the midst of your crazy week, you have a Savior that's been busy. He's active. He's active with you now, too. But you're not the only thing, and it's not like you got to take a number and wait. But you do need to keep in mind, everything that God does isn't about you. You need to think of other people. And need to think about your Savior being active and busy with all kinds of different situations. And that's actually a very comforting thing sometimes. When you're thinking about people on the other side of the world going things, remember, you know what? My Savior's been active with people all. He can take care of that. And I can talk to him about that. But it's this point of reminding ourselves, our Savior didn't just show up 2,000 years ago. He is God eternally. He's been busy from all eternity. And he's been busy showing up in different forms at different times to make revelation to people. And I trust you really can appreciate that. Next week when we come back, we're going to step into the incarnation. And we're going to look at some texts. And we're going to talk about him going from that sort of activity to an activity in which he's going to operate within a human nature. But that's next week's study. Father, we're thankful for the time that you have given us together. We're thankful that your Son, being one and equal with you from all eternity, that he has been active from all eternity, carrying out activity, revealing things to men, and that he has come now in flesh and has revealed also you to us in a form we can understand and appreciate. And we look forward to one day being able to see him as he is, even more so, when he returns for us. We're thankful for this time then, for this kind attention, and ask you would encourage us then with the things we've looked at with regard to your Son today. Amen. Thank you.